Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Happy New Year, everyone. Welcome to what I believe is the first live edition of Catholic Answers Live for the new year. My name is Don Johnson. Cy Kellett caught that thing that went through not only my entire house, but I think half of the Catholic Answers crew down there. And so he is recuperating at least one more day. Hopefully he'll be back tomorrow. But in the meantime, it is my pleasure to be here with you and to have the Director of Apologetics here, Tim Staples, along with us. Hey, Tim.
Hey, Don. It's great to be with you. Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you. And as you might expect, dear listeners, if Tim Staples is here, that means it's open forum. We've got 2 full hours of open forum. Any question is fair game. So anything religion, faith, the Catholic Church, the various Protestant churches, the new Star Wars film, we will take your questions. Is that fair game, Tim? Can we talk about the new Star Wars
film? Well, I haven't seen it yet. So
that's never stopped us before.
We'll talk.
We'll talk about it. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, 888-318-7884. As we wait to get to those callers lined up, Tim, quick question. Is it still the Christmas season? I sometimes get confused about this. How much more do we have?
Yes. So Catholics, don't take your lights down. Don't take the trees down. It's still Christmas. We keep Christmas alive in the Staples household. In fact, we're still watching Christmas movies and we've got more lights. Don, if you're ever in San Diego, you can find my house. Probably the astronauts can see my house because it's nice. Nothing but Christmas lights. But yes, we always keep them up until the Epiphany. And of course, you can to the following Saturday after the Epiphany. That is technically still Christmas season. We usually take them down after the Epiphany.
All right. So on one hand, I shouldn't bow to the pressure in my cul-de-sac and take them down yet. On the other hand, still having them in July might be a bit much.
That's right.
All right. Fair enough. 888-31-TRUTH. How was your holiday season so far, Tim?
Oh, my goodness. We had a fantastic Christmas season that, of course, isn't over yet. It is still Christmas, but we had a wonderful time at the Staples household. One reason is, unlike some of the other households here at Catholic Answers, like Adam Siegel was just telling me, he got hammered with this bug, and Phil Linehan, our CFO, his family got really nailed this Christmas season. But, you know, with 7 kids, Don, we attract bugs of all sorts. But this year, you know, we were flu-free. Say that 5 times
easy
fast.
For you to say, Jim. Yeah, that's right.
But just had a wonderful Christmas seeing family. We stayed local. We didn't go back east to visit my family back in Virginia and Maryland.
As much as missing family, that was probably a good call this year. It was like Canada-like temperatures over there.
It was really cold and snow. Of course, the kids wanted to get back there and see snow, but Dad didn't.
I'm with you. I grew up in Canada, right?
Yeah.
And so I understand snow and cold. And my kids, they're always like, oh, we want to see the snow. And I'm like, no, you don't.
Yeah.
But,
you know, Don, when we have 7 kids, the flights take on a whole new meaning when you have 7 kids. The last time we went back east, it was a few years ago, we only had 5. And it was quite an affair getting stuck in Chicago, snow, canceled flights. We're trying to get the kids to sleep on the floor at the airport. And we finally get a plane at 1 a.m. It was incredible. We're going to do it again, probably next year or maybe the year after. But the more kids you have, the bigger the challenge.
Yeah, the more power to you on that one. We gave up flying with our 4th. I don't think we've been on the plane with all 4 kids. And so, yeah, that's good.
We've done it with 6.
Nice.
We've done it with 6 for my father's funeral back in Virginia, and it was fun. I'll leave it at that.
You're listening to Tim Staples. The show is Catholic Answers Live. The number is 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. It's open forum for both hours today, and let's start the ball rolling with Ramon calling from Albuquerque, New Mexico, watching us on Facebook Live, which you can always do. Ramon, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Is Ramon there? Or can I not hear him?
Yes.
Oh, Ramon,
hi,
you're on, buddy.
You? Happy New Year.
Yes. Happy New Year to you.
So speaking of the New Year, I was actually had a question about that. So I have a relative who states that it is a pagan holiday and it worships the pagan god Janus. And he also talks about how Abib in Exodus 23:16. So basically it's just saying that the New Year starts in March.
Oh, gotcha. That's a great question. It is true that January, not just New Year's, but January itself, as with all the months, or most of the months, they're not all named after gods. Although Augustus was considered a god, as were all of the Roman emperors, so we could say all the months are named after gods. But Janus is the god in, you know, the ancient Roman pagan religion was honored throughout the month of January, and he is the god of new beginnings and transitions and such. But see, it's a non sequitur to then say, okay, because the ancient people and ancient mythologies celebrated this god Janus, therefore we cannot celebrate the new year on January 1st. That just doesn't follow. And certainly, you know, to say that we can't celebrate the feast on January 1st to Mary, the Mother of God, that also does not follow. The fact is, when you look at the ancient pagan religions, a lot of what we find in those religions are good. I know that comes as a shock to some folks, but of course they're false gods and so forth. But on a natural level, they celebrate fertility, new beginnings, as with the god of Janus. Those things are all good. And so what we do in the church is we take the best. You know, you've probably heard the term enculturation, a term that has been abused somewhat in the last 50, 60 years, but for 2,000 years, the church has always taken what is good in cultures and in nature and used them in our Christian culture. So I'm wearing a wedding ring here. There's nothing in the Bible about wedding rings. They, in fact, predate Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean we can't wear them, or because some pagans may have worn them, we can't wear wedding rings. Rings. There are folks who will say you can't celebrate birthdays, Christmas, and on we go. But in fact, we celebrate January 1st as the feast day of Mary, the Mother of God. And what a better way to start off the new year than celebrating the one who, without whom, we would have no new life in Jesus Christ. Now, I think you mentioned also that your friend said we should celebrate the first month of the year as the Jews did in the Old Testament. And that's an interesting argument. In fact, there was an argument in the early church right from the very beginning. We find it even in the book of Acts in chapter 15. There was a group of Jewish converts who believed similarly. I mean, they believed that, hey, it's great we accepted Jesus, but we also need to accept like the Old Testament priesthood and circumcision and such. And that would include, no doubt, the Old Testament calendar and so forth. And that argument, too, would go on for a while. But I think the New Testament makes very clear. St. Paul, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, tells us, let no man judge you. Now, Paul is speaking in the context of this very argument that folks were making, that we should be going by the old covenant, their calendar, their you know, circumcision and so forth. And St. Paul says, no, let no man judge you with regard to eating meats or particular drinks or the celebration of the new moon or festivals or the Sabbath. And that's referring to, of course, the monthly Sabbath, the yearly Sabbath, and, of course, the weekly Sabbath of the Old Testament. Paul says these things are but shadows. The substance is Christ. And so we as Christians believe, right there rooted in Colossians 2:16 and other texts we could look at, that we have a new creation, a new covenant in Jesus Christ. We have a church now that establishes a new calendar. We don't go by the old covenant calendar any longer. That's why we have, for example, the Feast of Mary, the Mother of God, on January 1st, because the church has the authority to establish a new calendar. But at any rate, I hope that'll get you started on your response anyway.
Does that help, Ramon?
Perfect. Yeah, actually, could you recommend some resources that I could read?
Let's see. What would be a good... Perhaps if you want to get a sense of liturgy and the newness of our Catholic Christian liturgy over the Old Covenant and how really it's an outgrowth out of the Old, I'd recommend a couple of books. One is simply called The Eucharist by Louis Boyer. It's a beautiful text, and of course it focuses on the Eucharist, but it shows how our New Covenant, it focuses on the Eucharist, but really our New Covenant Eucharist and calendar and such comes right out of the Jewish synagogue. We borrow a whole lot. In fact, even the structure of our Eucharistic prayer is very Jewish. But it also, I think, Louis Boyer brings out the distinctiveness of the Christian Eucharist that is the beginning of the New Covenant and of the New Creation. And I'd also recommend The Spirit of the Liturgy by Cardinal Ratzinger.
Both of those, thank you for the call, Ramon. Both of those books were very influential in my conversion, actually, Tim. And as you talked about this subject, it reminded me of some work by C.S. Lewis as yes. well. In comparing, you know, people often object to the Christian faith by saying that basically Christians ripped off some of the old pagan myths, right?
Like, yes.
And Lewis, and I came around to this view too, it's not that we ripped them off, it's that we fulfilled many yes. of those myths, that they were foreshadowings of the truth, that the Catholic Church fulfilled not only the Jewish religion, yes. but many of those other stories. He talks about myth become fact.
Yes.
Would you agree with me on that one?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I remember as a Protestant, you know, we would take St. Peter, who said, we don't follow cunningly devised myths and so forth, right? Mythos in Greek. So we would say, see, Peter is rejecting all of that mythology, and that's an error. He's rejecting the falseness of the mythology. But when there's something good, I mean, the fact that, look, Don, We have husbands and wives that give birth to children, right? That's part of the essence of what it means to be human. And if we're going to survive as a species, husbands, wives, and new children are kind of important. So it's not a surprise that the ancient mythologies will incorporate the beauty of marital love, bringing forth children, into their theologies or their mythologies that, you know, bring out much of the beauty of marital love and such and sort of make it transcendent. Well, guess what? There's some truth to that, isn't there, Don? Because we know, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us in paragraph 2205, that the family is the absolute icon of, or I should say the Trinity, the Blessed Trinity is the absolute icon of the family. Because in the family, we see father, mother, bring forth child. Well, for all eternity, father, son, and that infinite and perfect act of love between the father and the son is so infinite and so perfect that it's personified in a person of the Holy Spirit. And so the family really bears the stamp of divinity. Now, of course, there's much more we could talk about with this. We have to be careful that we don't want to insert a mother into the Trinity and that sort of thing, because we can go too far. But I do think we can get from this, Don, and our caller, that there is much beauty in these ancient mythologies because they're coming from a perspective of the human trying to work its way up to God. They begin with what they know, marital love, for example, and they're trying to get to God, and so they project that onto God, and you end up with a pantheon of the gods and so forth. Well, in Christianity, of course, we have God revealing to us the absolute truth that, as C.S. Lewis points out, they only get tidbits of in the ancient mythologies.
Very nice. Thank you, Tim and Ramon. 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. Don Johnson sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Tim Staples, open forum for the full 2 hours. So we'll take a quick break and be right back.
Don't you just love listening to Tim Staples? Did you know you can book Tim or any of our other great speakers to speak at your parish or special event? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 each. That's a savings of over 70%. Both the book and the DVD were made specifically with you in mind to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book Persuasive Pro-Life or the DVD Making the Case for Life for just $5 each, just call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Whatever I have learned, writes Catholic Answers founder Carl Keating, I have learned from the masters of the craft. In his new book, Booked for Life, a bibliographic memoir of an accidental apologist, Carl gives future generations a roadmap of what it takes and what it means to become a Catholic apologist. In the way only Carl can, he recounts numerous real-life situations he has encountered in his long career that illustrate the apologetic lessons he's learned. Then, drawing on a lifetime of experience, Carl reveals the books that helped him learn to defend the Catholic faith. Order your copy of Booked for Life today by calling 1-888-291-8000. Logging on to the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
And this is Open Forum for 2 full hours. Tim Staples along with us. My name is Don Johnson, sitting in for Cy Kellett today. Cy should be back tomorrow, the Lord willing. He got that sickness that many of us in Southern California have been fighting. We enjoy the warm weather, but we get the sickness. That seems to be the trade-off this holiday season. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, 888-318-7884. Let's go right back to the phones. Tom has called in from Chicago. Welcome, Tom.
Hi. Greetings, gentlemen, and Happy New Year. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
And your question?
So, a little background about myself. I'm a Protestant who's going through some faith difficulties at the moment,
okay,
in particular regarding two doctrines that I think are a little more interrelated than perhaps I first suspected. And so I want to kind of bounce an idea off of you, Mr. Staples, and get your perspective on it from a Catholic perspective.
Okay.
So it seems to me that if man truly has free will, then what naturally follows is a Catholic doctrine of justification, in the sense that if man freely accepts the grace of God, then he can also freely reject the grace of God at any time. So there has to be some sort of active agency in effect in man to respond to God and to maintain that relationship,
right,
albeit inspired by the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, it's a free and cooperative act.
Right.
And then on the flip side of that, if you deny the freedom of the will, then it naturally follows that we're justified by faith alone, according to the Protestant doctrine, because if we only have a compatibilist sort of free will, then it would stand to reason that, you know, everything's out of our hands. We just have faith, and the faith is evidenced by works, but it's not the works that are instrumental in our salvation, so to speak. So I'm just wondering if that is an accurate summarization of kind of the issues at stake here when we talk about justification.
Yeah, I think at least the latter half of your proposition, or you made a couple of propositions here, I think would be accurate. In order for the Protestant notion of justification to work, you really do have to deny free will, as Martin Luther did. I would say it this way. If, in fact, there is no free will, that was your second proposition there, then, yeah, the Calvinist or even the Lutheran way would be the only way to go, because there would be no free will. There is no possibility of active cooperation, which is what Luther rejected. And, of course, Calvin put that on steroids. However, I think I would tweak your first proposition a bit, because just because there is free will doesn't necessarily mean there would have to be the kind of cooperation that we understand as Catholics in salvation. For example, you know, we know that the saints in heaven, though they certainly have free will, their will is entirely directed to the good. They have the beatific vision. So, I mean, we would say certainly they are free, but there is a very a great difference between the freedom that they have and the freedom we have this side of the veil. But, you know, theoretically, God could have created man with a free will, but once he chooses God, then God reveals himself to him, his will is directed, and so forth, even this side of the veil. I mean, I'm just talking about possibilities here. So I would say the latter, your second proposition would be true, but the first, you know, there's all sorts of possibilities. The bottom line is, I think what we have to get at is what is revealed by God in sacred scripture and tradition as interpreted by the magisterium, and in sacred scripture in particular, as you know, Tom, I think you're diving into this. I mean, the Bible is very plain that we're not justified by faith alone. James 2:24, as you know, we see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We see in Galatians, for example, chapter 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that's something he does, that shall he also reap. For the one who continues to sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap death. The one who continues to sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then to me, the kicker there is verse 8, where Paul then says, don't give up, because you will reap the reward. What reward? Eternal life, if you faint not. So, I mean, you have texts like that in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where St. Paul says, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and everlasting life. I mean, I could go through a litany of texts like that, right? But the Bible seems to be very clear that we're not justified by faith alone. And I think that's what we have to get at, is what is revealed by God in this reality that we talk about when we talk about salvation, justification, sanctification. And I think what's revealed in sacred scripture, I would argue even sacred scripture alone, is the fact that we must cooperate. I'll toss out one more, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Cooperating with God, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, St. Paul speaking to the Corinthians. And there you have that Greek word, sun erge, there, that cooperating with God, we urge you, Corinthians, not to receive the grace of God in vain. So I think you want to go, you know, to what is revealed in this situation. But it's an interesting thought sort of experiment to think about, you know, what if there was no free will, and if there is free will, but ultimately get to the revelation that God has given us.
Very good. I hope that helps, Tom. I can hear the music, so that means we got a break coming up. This is Catholic Answers Live, and it's open forum for the full 2 hours with Tim Staples, the one and only. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. When we come back, we'll go straight back to more of your calls.
Get connected to Tim Staples right now by calling Catholic Answers Live.
January is pro-life month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's book, Persuasive Pro-Life, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 each. That's a savings of over 70%. Both the book and the DVD were made specifically with you in mind to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copies of the book Persuasive Pro-Life or the DVD Making the Case for Life for just $5 each, just call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Did you know that there's a place you can turn first that features the newest, most exciting Catholic resources, as well as a huge selection by some of the best Catholic authors and speakers on the planet? It's our online store at shop.catholic.com. All of our offerings are time-tested and apologist-vetted and trustworthy and faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. And, of course, the lights are always on for your shopping convenience. It's one-stop shopping made affordable and easy. Shop.catholic.com.
Hi, I'm Al Cresta of Cresta in the Afternoon. A Hindu rejected as absurd the idea that God could take on human flesh until he came across an anthill. Bending down to study it, he realized that his shadow caused the ants to scurry away. To get to know these ants, he would have to become one of them. God stoops and becomes as we are in order that we might be raised and come to know him. So, glory to God in the lowest.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Don Johnson, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Today, he's off sick, so please pray for him that he can get back in studio as quickly as possible. Before we go back to your calls, I want to make something known here that is very important. January, first of all, is Sanctity of Life Month. I know we've got marches for life happening all around the nation, including here locally in San Diego. I'll be at One Life LA, actually broadcasting in D.C., on the West Coast, in San Francisco, big ones. Well, for the month of January, Catholic Answers is making Trent Horn's wonderful book, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk to Our Culture's Toughest Issues, and his DVD, Making the Case for Life. Check this out. They're both available for only $5 each. That's like 70% off. These are some of the best resources that you're going to find on this topic. So please go to Catholic.com or call 1-888-291-8000 and pick up like a ton of those. Get a bunch of those. Hand them out at your local march or to your friends and family. Go to Catholic.com and find that. All right. It's open forum. We've got Tim Staples with us both hours. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go directly to Patrick calling from Houston. Welcome to the show, Patrick. Oh, Patrick just dropped. All right, let's go then to the West Coast. George is calling from Cotati, California. George, you're on Catholic Answers Live. Are you there, George?
Hello?
Hey, George, you're on. All right, I can hear George, at least his car. Shall we continue on? And let's go to Jesus calling from Battle Creek, Michigan, listening on Catholic.com. Jesus, welcome to the show.
Hello, Don. Can you guys hear me?
Yes. We can. What's on your mind, Jesus?
Perfect. Thank you. Tim, my question is about 2 Maccabees chapter 12.
Yes.
And in my understanding is that in the Vulgate, there is verse 46. But in the RSV and other translations, verse 46 is not there. So I'm wondering, is that verse canonical? Because the Second Vatican Council quoted 2 Maccabees 12:46 in Lumen Gentium number 50.
Yes.
So I'm just curious, you know, where does that fit in the picture?
Yeah, absolutely. 2 Maccabees 12:46 is canonical. And as far as I know, the RSV Catholic edition, you know what? I'm looking at it right over there. I'll have to go over and grab it. But the as far as I know, the RSV Catholic edition does have it. The Douay Rheims has it. But it is definitely part of the canon. Now, you may be looking at an RSV Protestant edition that has what they call the Apocrypha. That may be a possibility, but it is definitely part of the Catholic canon. It's in the New American Bible, for example, and I believe it's in the RSV Catholic edition.
Does that help, Jesus?
Oh, okay. Yes, it does. It's just that because I have a Bible in Spanish, and that verse, I don't remember if it's there. It's just that the way that the way that the verse reads in the Vulgate, it says, it is a holy and pious thought to pray for the dead.
Yes.
That they may be loosed from sins.
Yes.
I guess it's because I haven't seen that wording specifically in some translations. So I was just wondering.
Oh, yeah.
I know that the Second Vatican Council quoted that verse, so, you know.
Absolutely. That is part of the canon, no doubt about it.
All right. Well, we appreciate the call, Jesus. Thank you. 888-318-7884. It's open forum. So any topic is on limits here today on Catholic Answers Live. Let's go to Gabriel calling from Charleston, South Carolina, listening on 7:30 a.m. Gabriel, welcome to the show.
Hi, gentlemen. I am a Reformed Protestant, and I'm actually in RCIA right now. And my question to you guys is, in the Bread of Life discourse in John 6,
yes.
One of the big claims for transubstantiation is that the language there is literal in the Greek. And just from my understanding of looking up the language in the woman at the well and Zacchaeus asking about being born again, the language there in the Greek is literal too. So how would the Catholic perspective and you guys' theology explain that?
Okay, so you're talking about Nicodemus in John 3, not Zacchaeus,
yeah,
right?
Nicodemus, yeah. I'm sorry about that.
Okay, yeah, well, let's take that one first. If you go to Matthew 3 there in the story of Nicodemus obviously gets it wrong. Right? Jesus says you must be born, born from above, Anathen, or born again. And he says, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? So it's actually Nicodemus who gets it wrong. Jesus was not saying you have to go back in the womb and be born again physically. And he goes on to explain that in verse 5, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, which is a reference to baptism. We know Matthew 3:16, for example, Jesus himself, when he was baptized, the heavens open, the Holy Spirit descends, the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So this is heavy baptism emphasis, in fact, all around the context of Matthew 3, you have baptism from Jesus' own, or not Matthew, there in John 3, you have the born-again discourse, and you have baptism everywhere from John 1, verses 21 and 22, Jesus himself is baptized. And then in John 2, he transforms the baptismus, right? The baptismal waters of the Jews that they used for their rituals. According to John 2, 6, he transforms them from water into wine, a symbol of new covenant life, right? The transformation of the baptismal waters. And then he gives, you know, the baptismal discourse, the born again discourse. And then right after that, in verse 22, it's the only place in Scripture where the Scripture says Jesus then baptized, or Jesus there baptized. And then you go to John 4, verses 1 and 2, and he then sends the apostles to baptize. He says they baptized. So Jesus himself didn't baptize, but the apostles. And in fact, it even indicates there in verse 2 that Jesus just baptized the apostles. There's some debate on that. That would be my argument. He baptized the apostles and then sent them out to baptize everyone else. But the whole context there in John 3 is one of baptism. Nicodemus gets it wrong, right? So that's not a good example to use because Jesus didn't even say it. It was Nicodemus who said it, and he got it wrong. Whereas Jesus in John 6 teaches that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, in verse 53 of John 6, and he goes on and he repeats it over and over and over to make things very, very clear. Now, as far as the woman at the well is concerned, what was it about that that you say we don't take literal as Catholics?
Well, I'm just asking if you guys do or not. My confusion is that Jesus there is saying that he is the living water. And my understanding,
well, actually, he says,
trained theologian, yeah, is that he's telling her, you know, drink of me, you'll never be thirsty again. And the language in the Greek is literal. Why is that not a sacrament?
Right. Well, number one, I think the scripture in John's gospel, because you're talking about John chapter 4 there, whoever drinks of this water will not be thirsty again. John's gospel makes very clear what that is. If you go to John chapter 7, for example, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, refers to the Holy Spirit. John the apostle, who also wrote the book of Revelation, if you go to Revelation chapter, was it 22, the first couple of verses, we see that river of water symbolizing the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So John's gospel makes very clear what's being spoken of here, that river of water that is flowing is the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting here is that you also, and here's a clear, I think, delineation from the Eucharistic discourse in John 6. Though certainly there is, you know, where is this water? I want to drink of it so that, you know, we'll never thirst again. There's no doubt there is a misunderstanding here, a thought anyway, that this is physical water that you'll be able to go and drink of forever. But the entirety of the discourse makes clear that he's not talking about physical water. And in fact, you don't have any of the apostles teaching on it. You don't have, for example, Paul in any of his letters teaching that we have this special water that we drink. And if you fill up your cup, it will continue to magically fill up over and over and over again. You don't have that. So that was clearly, I think we could say, a misunderstanding in John 4 of the nature of what Jesus was saying, but the entire context of what he's talking about is new life that is coming in Jesus Christ. Whereas, again, you get back to John 6, and we have St. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, where he talks about the Eucharist and says, The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of the Lord? The cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of the Lord? And he goes on to say in chapter 11, verses 27 and 26, that who, or I should say 27 through 29, whosoever eats his bread or drinks his cup unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. You know, and we could go on, but the language here that St. Paul uses clearly indicates that he understood John chapter 6 to refer to actually participating in the body of the Lord through the sacrament of the Eucharist. So I guess that's one way to go, is to look at, do the apostles continue, and then do Christians? Is there a 1,500-year tradition of John chapter 4 always being understood as meaning, when Jesus talks about giving this life, that if you drink, you'll never thirst again? Did Christians always believe that they have a sacrament where you can bring your bottles of water, and then they will keep being filled up over and over, and you'll never have to ever get any water again? And I think then you realize, no, that is definitely something that she got wrong there. Jesus was not saying that he's come to give us, you know, physical water that will never die. But it is, as John would say in John 7, the Holy Spirit that wells up from within and brings eternal life to us. Does that help at all?
It does, yes. That's very in-depth. Thank you. So just to clarify,
sure.
It's the hearer that makes the mistake in
yes.
the scriptures that I was having a question about. It
correct.
Isn't the Jesus is explaining it correctly.
Correct.
It's the hearer that makes the mistake.
Absolutely. Whereas in John 6, you see clearly everybody understood him to be meaning that he's going to give us his flesh to eat, and Jesus never corrects. He continues to reiterate it even after both, you know, the Jewish multitudes and the disciples themselves took him to mean that he really meant that he was going to give us his body and blood. He continues to repeat it after that fact and never goes away from it. And then the apostles, as I said, the apostle Paul and the church continues to believe that for now 2,000 years. Hey, appreciate your call, brother. God bless you.
Very good. Thank you, Gabriel. It is Open Forum a day on Catholic Answers Live. We have Tim Staples for both hours. We're going to take a quick break, but when we come back, we'll go right back to your calls at 888-318-7884.
This is Bishop Robert Barron. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
January is pro-life month, and to get as many people as we can involved in the pro-life cause, we're making Trent Horn's DVD, Making the Case for Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. This DVD was made specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue, and to give you the tools you need to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of the DVD, Making the Case for Life, for just $5 a copy, call 1-888-291-8000 or visit the shop at Catholic.com.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clearer witness to the gospel. St. Paul Street Evangelization's online school of evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. My name is Don Johnson, sitting in for Cy today. He's off sick, so say a prayer for him, and hopefully he'll be back tomorrow. We've got Tim Staples for both hours this show. Open forum, any topic on faith, religion, or the upcoming baseball season. We'll take it all. Let's go directly to Patrick in Houston, watching on YouTube. Patrick, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, how's it going, guys?
Great, good. Great. Welcome.
Hi, so I wanted to ask, why is the Eucharist not available to all Christians? It's only available to Catholics.
Gotcha. Patrick, that's a great question. And there's two main ways that I like to look at this and help folks to see it. First is understand, as St. Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that the Eucharist is our Passover, right? St. Paul says, and I quote, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast," right? Well, what feast is he talking about? He's talking about the new covenant Passover feast, which is the Eucharist. So, now, before we even get into 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, think about the Passover in the Old Testament. If you've ever seen the great movie with Charlton Heston, right, The Ten Commandments, I love that movie. My family, we watch it every Easter as one of our series of movies we watch at Easter time. Well, there's a great scene there where they're celebrating the first Passover. You have Moses inside and Joshua, of course, he's outside running from the angel of death that's coming through the streets, and he runs into the house there. But if you remember, they close the door, and as they're singing the Hallel Psalms there, they close that door, and you hear the screams outside. It's a powerful depiction of the fact that the Passover was not for everybody in the sense that just everybody can receive it. Now, ultimately, of course, the Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles to bring the whole world to the one true God, but the Passover itself was to be celebrated by the family. And you get that imagery so powerfully because the door closes. Of course, folks are dying outside, and the Jews and all the firstborn are safe inside receiving the Passover. Well, when Paul says, Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed, let us keep the feast. Again, he's talking about the Eucharist. In fact, you can argue the whole epistle of St. Paul to the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians is all about preparing these Corinthians to come back to the sacraments, those who need to come back, but all of them to receive our Lord well in the Eucharist. The whole first part of the letter, he's hammering them because of divisions and all sorts of sins, everything from a man sleeping with his stepmother in chapter 5 to all sorts of, they're sleeping with temple prostitutes in 1 Corinthians 6 to, you know, all sorts of sacrilege there, moving up to calling them to receive our Lord well. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, we mentioned earlier to an earlier caller, St. Paul says, the cup which we bless, which is, by the way, that's the language of the Passover. The cup of blessing was the third cup that the Jewish people would bless in the Passover. He's actually using Passover language when he says, the cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of the Lord? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of the Lord? And then down to chapter 11, 27 through 29, as we mentioned earlier, he warns that you must be worthy to receive the Eucharist, because if you're not, It can be a source and is a source of eternal life for us if we're worthy. But if not, we eat and drink damnation to ourselves, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, which leads to the second reason why the Eucharist is not just for everyone. Though ultimately, of course, we could say in one sense the Eucharist is for everyone because we want everybody to be Catholic. Right, Patrick? I mean, that ultimately, Jesus established a church, not just for the fun of it, but because he wants everybody to be in it, and we do too, but everybody's not in it yet. And so then we also have to understand, as St. Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 through 32, that there he tells us that marriage is a sacramental manifestation of the love of Christ for his church. Now think about this. The Eucharist is our marital, if you will, our conjugal participation in Christ and his love for us, right? This is a conjugal participation in the very love of God through this Eucharist. Now, you think about this, Patrick. If, by the way, are you married, Patrick?
I am not.
Okay, well, I'm married, okay? When I married my wife, we established a unique communion with one another that I can't just have with anybody else, right? Because I am in a consecrated, conjugal relationship with my wife. Analogously, St. Paul says our relationship with Jesus, and of course that's most perfectly manifested, incarnated, if you will, in the Eucharist, is a marital relationship. So before I could have conjugal relations with my wife, I had to sign on the dotted line, right? I had to commit my entire life to my wife and say, I am yours exclusively. She says she is mine. Then we have a right to the conjugal bed. If we haven't done that, then we're talking fornication here, a grave sin. Well, analogously, see, before you have a right to receive the Eucharist, which is our conjugal relationship with Christ, you have to sign on the dotted line. Ordinarily speaking, you have to become Catholic. You have to make that commitment. I believe all that the Catholic Church teaches to be revealed by God, and I am giving my life to Jesus Christ in the church. Then you have the right to consummate that union by receiving the Eucharist. So those two images, both the Passover and the fact that the Eucharist represents our conjugal relationship with Jesus, are really at the core of why those who are not members of the Passover family or have not entered into that consecrated life, totally committed to be a member of the Bride of Christ in relationship with the Bridegroom Jesus Christ, could not receive the Eucharist licitly. Does that make sense? Does that help at all?
That makes sense, but I guess there are Protestants who have committed their lives to Jesus and who accept Jesus fully.
Yes.
They just don't agree with every doctrine in the Catholic Church. And so, I have the impression that Jesus can work through the Eucharist in a person without their complete, without them being a saint. Jesus can work in their hearts and can bring them to him.
Yes, Patrick, that's a good point, but let me just tweak that a little bit, okay? Because you cannot have, in fact, Pope Francis recently said, I forget the word he used, it was very strong. He basically said it is the height of insanity to say that we can have a relationship with Christ the head without the body of Christ, which is the church. You cannot have, at least in fullness, a relationship with the head without a relationship with the body. I mean, can you imagine trying to have a relationship with your wife or me with my wife? I'm only going to relate to your head, not your body. I mean, it's absurd, right? So St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the church is the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is, according to St. Paul, Jesus Christ. Now, when these Protestants and all these other various sects broke off from the church and established their own little churches, well, guess what? They're not churches at all. Now, our Orthodox brethren, that's a whole different story because they have apostolic succession. We do consider them churches, which is why we have a limited communion with them. That's another topic. But for our Protestant friends, they are not legitimate churches because they don't have the Eucharist. They don't have apostolic succession. So it's all the more true what we're saying here, that without that fullness of union with the church, you can't have that fullness of union with the head that is symbolized and brought to fruition in the Eucharist. So I cannot receive the Eucharist whereby I say I am in union with Christ's body, the church, and therefore I'm in union with the head if I'm actually not, which is the case with Protestants. Again, ordinarily speaking, there can be extraordinary cases according to the Code of Canon Law, Canon 844, but that would be a topic for maybe a whole hour broadcast. But Patrick, I hope that's helpful for you.
We appreciate the call, Patrick. 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. A full hour of Tim Staples Open Forum. So call now, and we will be back with Tim right after this.